I am the type of guy that likes warranties. I like guarantees. Probably I've been taken advantage of by that. It's like, oh yeah, this comes with a guarantee, it comes with a warranty, and so I decided to go with it when maybe I shouldn't have gone with it. I love that type of thing. I love there's a confidence that comes with just saying, this is something I'm going to get, it's something that's going to last, something I'm going to be very confident in. But on the opposite side of that spectrum, I'm a guy that loves to get good steals or deals. I love if I get a good steal or a deal, and you know, I know you run like probably about a 50-50, maybe 25-75 chance of that thing not working the way you intended it to, or working at all, kind of like those toys you got in the cereal boxes. All right, young people, there are these toys that, never mind, that's way too far back. There's a part of me that loves that tension of, it's a really great deal, I could end up blowing it, but man, if it ends up being as good a deal as I thought it was, oh, I'm going to brag about this to my grandkids, definitely. I'm going to tell them about, remember that time I spent 25 cents on that one thing and it lasted for 20 years? That's the way I want it to work out. Never works like that, though. It almost never works like that. And sometimes to determine in terms of, is this a steal or is this a deal or is there something that's legitimate, something that's worthwhile, the question that sometimes has to be asked is, why are they selling this? And why are they selling it at that price? Is this just a pile of junk that my wife's going to complain about a couple years later when it's still in the garage not working? What's going on here? And determining the fact, why is this such a deal? In the 1940s, there were companies that started using a term which said, what you see is what you buy. Now, you didn't see that one coming. That's where it started, is what you see is what you buy, which is, hey, look at it. When you buy it, there's this wonderful couple of words that were written across the last vehicle that I purchased for one of my kids. It said, as is, which means good luck. It's kind of what it felt like a little bit. Now, that term actually comes a little bit from a different term that we are probably more familiar with, and that is what you see is what you get. You've heard that one probably. What you see is what you get, for those of you that like these things, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. It's a phrase that has come to mean a lot of different things. Sometimes that phrase means, you know, if you're, you know, maybe if you're younger and you aren't married yet, and you're kind of at the beginning of a, like, maybe a dating relationship, and say, what you see is what you get, that's generally a bad sign. You know, what that means is forget about what's on the inside, just look at, hey, look at the outside. What you see is what you get. Usually it's with the tone of, well, you know, I guess I could get a little bit better. More often, I think it means that someone is not going to change when they are introduced or when they move forward. They say, I'm not going to change. What you see is what you get. Nothing different. It's all right here. And there could be a kind of a rawness to that, but there's a problem with that. What you see is what you get, if you really think about it, is a phrase that means this. Only look at the external. Only look at the external. It is a connecting to, all right, don't worry about the inside, don't worry about under the hood, don't worry about anything else, just look and see, and that should be enough. I believe it's connected to another old phrase, which is this phrase. If it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. Now, this is actually a historic phrase. When we think about these things and we see these, there's a little bit of the deal or steal, we need to say, okay, what do we have going on here? If it looks too good to be true, maybe we would say in a deal or a steal, if it looks to be good to be true and it sounds to be good to be true, then it probably is too good to be true. Probably. This phrase came actually from, they believe it's from an Indiana poet who coined this phrase. He wrote down, when I see a bird that walks like a duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck. But it then also got used by an ambassador and a secretary treasurer of the United Auto Workers. It actually got used a lot in trying to call out people as communists. It was very popular being used in that way. In fact, one of our own ambassadors to Guatemala kind of turned it into this big, long, he made this big, long political speech. It went something like this. Suppose you see a bird walking around a farmyard, and the bird has no label that says duck, but it certainly looks like a duck. And also he goes to the pond and you notice that he swims like a duck. And then he opens his beak and quacks like a duck. By this time, you will probably reach this conclusion that that bird is a duck. No matter what exterior label you may put on it. In fact, later references to the duck test included a reference that was even used about Fidel Castro. When it comes to life, we have to be careful if we just what you see is what you get. We have to have an opportunity to do some observation. I believe there's a connection here in what happens when it comes to the spiritual life and what happens when it comes to being believers. Sometimes there are miraculous things that claim to have had taken place in the life of someone, and maybe even we see some changes, and it's almost like it's too good to be true. We want to believe, just like we want to believe that the deal was not too good to be true, or it was the greatest purchase of your life, or the one you'll tell your grandkids about in the story. We want to believe that when someone's life has been transformed, when someone has been completely changed, that that's going to be something that was genuine, something that's going to make a difference for eternity, something that is going to last all the way into eternity. And so often these terms, what you see is what you get in the duck test, play into Christianity, and I think even probably more appropriately, play into religion. In Christianity today, it's hard to identify Christians, especially it gets tough outside of the church. When I was younger, I went to my first FCA meeting. It was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I'd been invited to go to this by, we had a guidance counselor at our school who was a believer. And so I was going to go to this FCA. It was going to be the first week of school. They were going to have us get up early and have a time of just praying and getting to know each other. And they bribed us with donuts. And so I was like, all right, I can go do that. And so I show up at this FCA meeting at this church that was across the street from our school. And I get there. And I, at that time, was playing football. I tried out for football as a sophomore. And I met these guys at the FCA meeting who I had already been spending about a month of time with in practices leading up to school. And I'm just going to tell you, my time on the football field and my time in the locker room, the language and locker room talk had not revealed much Christianity in their hearts and lives. Suddenly, I have these guys at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting who were, in their own words, Christians, fellowshipping. Now, I can't see hearts, but I do have eyes, and I can see, and they didn't look like, sound like, swim like, well, I guess swim would be there. They didn't act anything like a Christian. There was nothing about them that would have given me any indication. We had just moved in. I had spent a month on the football field, and I had no indicator at all that any of these guys were Christians. It didn't match up. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Then why haven't I seen that? This morning, as we look into the book of Luke in chapter 3, what we see, how things appear, and what is said and done all plays out in this great story and drama of John the Baptizer, the messenger, and Jesus the Messiah, who we should be reminded of are second cousins. We've already had interaction earlier in the Gospel of Luke concerning that. And at the end of Luke chapter 2, Luke has left Jesus in the temple going about his father's business. So as we enter chapter 3 into this story of the masses, the messenger, the Messiah, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, this great chapter in Luke, I really want us to start at the end of chapter 2. It's the last place that Jesus is mentioned, and then there's a great gap until he is an adult. So Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 46, as we step into Luke chapter 3, says there, "Now, so it was that after 3 days that they found him," Jesus, "in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Heavenly Father, I would pray today as we look into your word that we be reminded about the change that takes place on the inside that always results in change on the outside. Lord, I would pray that we would be changed, not just because we are changing things, but Lord, because we are submitting to you, repenting of our sins. And Lord, our hearts are being able to be changed and transformed by you, and we can bear the fruit that comes from your Spirit through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapters 1 and 2, there have been these crossing of paths of these two young men and their stories, John and Jesus. From the communication of to the parents from God, to conception, to the circumstances surrounding their births, even the people that surround them in Jerusalem the days before their births. There are great similarities to their stories, their family relationships and their stories, but there is a great difference. Luke chapter 2 ends with this confirmation that Luke is following his heavenly Father. This question, what are you doing, Jesus, is given, and Christ here gives this question. You have the first, if you have a red letter edition, the first words of Christ in the book of Luke are a question. Why are you looking for me? Don't you know what I'm here for? Don't you know what I am about? And what he is here for is what? The Father's business, the Father's will. We are starting to have a separation here. While there's still a connection, here we see that Christ is following his heavenly Father. So now Luke is going to bring us to this confirmation of John also following the calling of his heavenly Father. And in this great chapter, John the Baptizer just crashes onto the scene. And as he does, he's going to be used by God. And what he's being used by God to do is to set the table for Jesus. And in this setting of the table, he is going to point the world to Jesus and really point out that everything was going to be different because of the Messiah. More than just on the surface, more than just what we see, but in the heart, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, as directed by the Father. And things were going to be different. And one of the things I think that we see here in terms of this difference is there are some markers that take place. There are markers of the differences that are here. And that first marker of the difference was this coming of the messenger himself. We see this in verses 1 through 6. Look with me in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, on the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough waves smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The world was not very bright in these days. We've already had Luke chapter 1 and 2, and we've grown up as believers really knowing the Christmas story. But except for those few that would have been around Jesus in the temple, now we're 18 years beyond that. Jesus was 12, now he's probably getting into the age of 18. So except for that little blip and maybe the little blurb of some angels and some wise men, which probably not a vast majority of people would heard about, Israel is still in darkness. They're at 400 years of silence with just a few strings and a few things that have taken place here. Those years, Luke is not only giving us a date, which pretty much when we put it together is right about AD 29. He's not just giving us a date. Luke is letting us know that the leadership at this time was not good at all. Not only was there silence and darkness in the world, there's darkness when it comes to the leadership. Tiberius Caesar was called the gloomiest of mankind. He is the Caesar of the Gospels. His reign is all about instability and terror. Pontius Pilate, who ruled with bribes and robberies. He stole money from the temple treasury. He was very hostile towards the Jews. You have Herod Antipas, which was the son of Herod the Great, who slaughtered the babies of Jerusalem. Jesus refers to him as a fox. He plays out even later here in the story, in the incarceration of and death of John. He was hated by the Jews. He stole and committed adultery with his brother's wife. You have Philip, who is another brother here. You have Annas and Caiaphas, who would have been the most powerful Jewish men in Jerusalem. Caiaphas being the son-in-law when he took over as high priest. And Annas still has some strings. In fact, Jesus is taken to Annas first for questioning when he is arrested. And Luke, what he is doing in just a couple of verses here, while pointing out this date, is helping us put together that there is nothing good going on. There is no light. It's just darkness. It's just the destructive results and consequences of horrible leadership. And it is into this great darkness that the light shines the brightest. This light would be Christ, but this light is going to be introduced by this messenger, John the Baptist. It says in verse 2 that while all this was taking place, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came, and is a word that means to be born in. God calls his servant. The call is born within him. The word of God comes to the son of Zechariah. Luke has already talked about Zechariah before. And he does this calling in the wilderness. God had moved John to the wilderness, and there he called him. Later, we will see that Jesus himself will be led to the wilderness. God so often does his great work in our lives in the times and seasons in the wilderness, doesn't he? It says in verse 3, and as he went into all the region around Jordan, he was preaching this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's proclaiming, he's kind of like a town crier who was not in a town. And he is preaching this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we have to be very careful here of understanding what was this baptism. Today, rightfully understood, we as believers participate in a baptism that is identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But baptism didn't just start with Christ and with Christianity. This baptism is not, make sure that's clear, this is not an identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In those days, there was different reasons baptism was used. The Jewish people, interestingly enough, used baptism as a ritualistic cleansing ceremony for Gentiles who were seeking to become Jewish, really to become God followers. But that was not what this was either. John the Baptist, or the baptizer, was applying it to Jews, not just Gentiles, that there was this cleansing that needed to take place. We see there's a specific purpose here. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptisms that John was performing had a specific purpose. Matthew chapter 3 gives us a little bit more insight into this and a little bit more detail. It says there that John was clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And it says there that Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John's baptism had to do with repentance. There is a symbolic representation of changing one's mind and going in a new direction. That is what repentance is. A little bit later in Matthew, John says this. It says, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Paul refers to John's baptism in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. There is a setting of the table that is going on. What happened when they were being baptized by John is there was a demonstration that they were recognizing their own sin. And there's a desire for something to be made right. Even a commitment to follow the law of God. And there would also be connected there, as Paul points out, this anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. John was preparing the way for Christ by calling people to acknowledge their sin and their need. It says there that he was baptizing them. This is the word that you know very well. It's the word that is used all throughout the New Testament, to immerse, to dip, to come up out of the water, is what it says in Matthew chapter 3. And this baptism of repentance, reformation, reversal, I think it is interesting to know that it's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And that word "for" even can mean unto the remission of sin. There is an intent here. There is a moving forward process that is happening here. I think it's very important for us to recognize something that I believe applies to our understanding of salvation. This baptism unto repentance did not atone or save anyone. No one's getting saved here. No one is getting atoned here. All right, I would add here, just repenting of sins alone without faith also does not atone. Just saying I'm sorry doesn't mean that things are made right. Repentance alone won't do it. It has to be repentance that leads to remission of sins that results in faith. In fact, I think we can easily and very clearly say there is no baptism in the Word of God that saves. No baptism saves. What is he saying? You need to repent. You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is hand, is what he was saying. Baptism is never salvation. Repentance and remission of sins is salvation. Baptism is always identification. Here it is an identification of a sinner who needed to repent. We have to think right about these things. Repentance, no amount of repentance will ever gain you or merit forgiveness before God. You have to repent to be saved, but you can't repent without being saved. We clear on this? You can repent, but if there's no faith and there's no change and there's no salvation, you're saying, I'm sorry for my sins, I want to change my ways, and you're on your own. But salvation always includes repentance. The Word of God is clear multiple times about repentance being a part of that. Baptism is always identification. Repentance is a telltale mark of the grace of God that is at work in our lives. But saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are souls that repent. As we said, baptism today, biblical Christian baptism today, does symbolize that there has been repentance, cleansing, and commitment. But Jesus gives it a different emphasis by the time we get to the Scriptures and even going forward into the New Testament. Christian baptism is a mark of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a representation, a reminder that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross washes away our sins, and we are raised to new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have come new. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the picture that baptism is for a believer. It says, do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. John's baptism, a person was repenting of sin, and they are prepared for Christ. It was foreshadowing what Christ would accomplish. In fact, if you think about it, it's very much like what the Old Testament sacrificial system would have been like, foreshadowing Christ's coming. So Luke here continues by pointing out that John was this messenger. It says there, we saw that what the book of the prophet says. He was a messenger, and he was the messenger promised in Isaiah. Jesus called John the greatest prophet. He's referenced in each of the gospel accounts, and it gives us a rich perspective through all the gospels. John's message is bold, it's plain, it's simple, and it's designed to expose. Prepare the way of the Lord. He is coming. Make his paths straight. Verse 5 really talks about that nothing is going to escape him making all things straight. By the time we get to verse 6, we get this great truth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. They are going to see it. By the way, shall see. Jesus is coming. It was coming. The baptism was not the salvation. We could see that in this verse. You get baptized, you're going to see salvation. The principle that is coming about as the result of this message is salvation is going to be available for all. You know, back in Isaiah 40, where that's quoted from, the verse at the beginning of that passage says this, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." John is calling people here to reform their ways, this repentance that is taking place. And so to understand what salvation is and understand what it isn't and understand what baptism is and what it isn't is key to knowing whether or not we're saved and how we share the gospel and what is taking place. The elect of God are regenerated, which leads to faith and repentance, which results in our justification. And that's followed by sanctification and the perseverance of or not losing our salvation until we ultimately are glorified. That is all part of salvation. Repentance, however, is not just a synonym for faith. It is something that has to be exercised. Faith and repentance are to be exercised. As I said before, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, "Truly in these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In Acts 20, 21, it says, "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." And even Peter in 2 Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Repentance is a change of mind from embracing sin and rejecting Christ, and then changing and saying, "I'm going to reject sin and embrace Christ." Luke would even say in Acts chapter 3, "Repent therefore and be converted," as he is quoting the salvation. And Jesus himself, we looked at the road to Emmaus. Do you remember what he said here? He said, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Scripture also tells us that repentance is a gift from God. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will perhaps grant them repentance so that they may come to know the truth." Sinners need salvation. Confession by the sinner paves the way and is part of the way of salvation. But there was a problem that was taking place in this baptism and in this message and this repentance. And John points it out there starting in verse 7. It says, "Then he said to all the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers,'" great greeting, "'who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Luke here is going to start to point out that there's a problem when there's just externals. John is causing quite a scene. The multitudes are coming. As we see here all around Jordan, Matthew says Jerusalem, Judea, all the region of Jordan. People are just coming. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine all the dust that's being kicked up? Can you imagine the lines of people? Can you imagine how the water maybe started clear? Probably not very clear. And it's even getting worse as all these people are coming and being baptized. We know in Matthew, this is actually initiated by some Pharisees and Sadducees that show up. And he says, "Hey, they're all coming." And everyone's coming out for the big show or the big dip to go in the water. But something is wrong. People were coming and responding. You know, often when it comes to religion, people say, "Well, you know, this kind of looks good, you know, and I definitely kind of feel guilty, so let's just try this. I know I'm not right, and I know something's wrong, so why don't we just, yeah, if that's what you say to do, let's go for it. Let's do that. Whatever I need to do to feel like I am doing something so I don't feel the feelings that I feel, sure, I'll go ahead and do that." It says there in Matthew, they went out to him. Why? Why were they going out to him? Why were they wanting to be baptized? This was something that even for Jewish people to do. The reason I believe that they were coming is because they knew they were not on right terms with God. And you're also dealing with darkness. You're dealing with, they haven't heard a message. They've just been hearing the Old Testament system. And they come, and I believe they would know they are not on right terms with God. You know that feeling, right? "And I'm just not right with God. I'm not walking right before God, and I don't feel like I'm right before God." And in those times in our lives, in the lives of these here, we have to be careful. Because when we're raw and we are recognizing our sinfulness, we sometimes run the risk of doing whatever pops up or whatever feels right before God. And many times that will come in the form of rituals. Get baptized, pray, go to church. send a little money maybe. I don't know, go forward or something. I just need to do something. I feel awful. Now, are any of those things wrong in of themselves? No. But John wants to make sure that all of these that are lining up to go under the water, they need to be reminded and make sure of something. Remember, this is something that was meant to ready people's hearts to receive the Savior. And these people were here to do any ritual that would get them out of, what does he say, wrath. Who told you wrath is coming? Are you just down here to get away from the wrath? That is not what repentance is to be about. And so John says, hey, you're lined up here. You're just looking to flee wrath. But it's supposed to be about change. So John here is going to rebuke surface ritual baptisms when he very sternly talks to him. He says, listen, you're vipers. Who warned you of this? Verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Everyone needs to repent, and religion that is trying to flee from or just trying something or anything to get out of wrath, say, I'll just do whatever it takes, isn't changing. It's just dangerous. Bring forth or bear fruits worthy of repentance. What is difference? If you want to go through with the ritual, if you want to go through with the repentance, you need to be ready to live the life. There's a readiness that has to take place there. There has to be something different. He says, do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. As he is walking through this, as he is reminding them that the great highway to a fruitful life always includes repentance, but there's a road to be traveled. He says, it isn't just about who you are. Repentance has to involve and include change, not just this momentary feeling or ritual or statement to get back in good standing with God. It's not just about feeling good. It's interesting. I've talked sometimes with young people that what they thought when they came up out of the water that they were going to feel something. And I'll say, all you are is wet and you can't feel your toes if they didn't turn the heat on. That's really all you're feeling in baptism. Now, is there a blessing that comes? And being able to do it before your brothers and sisters in Christ and recognizing that you are obeying God and you are part of the body of Christ and you are making this public identification? Absolutely. But if you're just getting in and getting out to hope that Jesus strikes you or smacks you or shocks you, that is not what it is about. What do you mean, John? What does this talk about? He says, listen, it's not about your family ties. It's not about who your family is or your church. Being a Jew would not save you. Family tree does not equal faith. By the way, connecting with and hanging out with people that are godly people does not save. It says, you can't be saved that way. He says, judgment is coming. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He sounded like James, another family member of Jesus. And there's a lot of reference here, even what's taking place in terms of Israel and in terms of salvation. He says, listen, judgment is coming for all. And in verse 10, you get a great question. A great question, because there's a great message and a messenger that is giving this great message. What shall we do then? Well, what do we do? And John really gives a fruits lesson here a little bit. He's not explaining what to do to receive salvation. He is explaining what a true change looks like. Look, he says, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. There's a generosity. There's a looking out for the needs of others that will take place. Then it also says there, the tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So there's a genuineness, an honesty, and not taking advantage of others. Verse 14, the soldiers asked, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. There's a gentleness. There's a contentment. When there's a change, there should be a difference. There should be something that marks the change that has taken place. The externals don't save, they reveal. They reveal a change, which shows itself externally. The works and the externals are the showing of what has taken place. They are the result, but they are not the instrument of salvation. You don't do the works as an instrument to get saved. The works and the external taking place because you're saved. In this case, because there has been genuine repentance. John was saying this baptism was an identification with what was coming in terms of the Lord. And this identification would show itself in the heart, and that sins would need to be repented of. And this verification and identification in the baptism of John was this: there better be some fruit. John was saying maybe this: what we see shows what you got. What we see shows what you got. If it looks like repentance, talks like repentance, and has fruit of repentance, it probably was genuine biblical repentance. Let me ask you, are you seeing and bearing fruits worthy of true repentance? But everything up to this point, even the changes that come from true repentance, were external. John is almost saying this is just preparation. The true power of salvation is coming. And what we see here is everything from John's preaching to the actions of Jesus, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that point to the external markers and identifications of verification. All they are designed to do is to point to the true power that makes a difference here and for eternity. Maybe we would say it's the difference maker. What it says there in verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, they're in expectation. As I said, maybe they were wondering what would happen when they came up out of the water. What's going to happen? And then they're trying to decide, so is this guy the Christ or not? This is classic, old school Israel Messiah complex. They all had the complex of everybody's the Messiah until the true Messiah came. And since then, all they've been saying is, well, that guy wasn't the Messiah. But up until this point, it was Messiah complex. In fact, that's what Christ is dealing with. You just want the ruling Messiah. You want to show, you want me to rule, you want to be part of this kingdom, but you're not focused on the salvation and the transformation and the need for repentance and taking care of the sin that is there. It says they reasoned or they mused, they're debating it, they're thinking through in their hearts. Now, that is a good sign of a good message and a good messenger. It gets people thinking and they say, well, what's going on here? Maybe this guy's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one. So John has to deal with this. It's always a problem. If anybody starts to call you the Christ or Messiah, you need to get that taken care of immediately. You need to say no and you need to back up because you may get struck by lightning or something like that. You don't want that to take place. John answers saying to you, I baptize with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what are we seeing here? Well, we know what John is pointing towards. He is pointing towards the Messiah. He's saying, no, I am not the Messiah. The Messiah is the one that is coming. So he's going to give them reasons to say, this is why you know I'm not the guy. One, I'm just baptizing with water. What is he saying there? He's kind of saying what we've already been saying. That's just external. That is symbolic. That is identification. However, the one who is coming will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. There is one that is coming with the true Holy Spirit, with the power and the fire that will change hearts and change lives. He says, he is mighty. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. He talks about his judgment in verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You know, back in verse 5, everything was leveled. Here in verse 17, everything gets thrown up in the air. He will gather his fruit. Really, his wheat is his fruit. He's been talking about the fruits of repentance. But what happens to the chaff? The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Do you know what chaff really is? I think I'm right on this. Chaff is just the husk and the externals. If you're just externals, if there's no real change and no true change, we are chaff. We're just external, no internal. By the way, where is the chaff? It's mixed in with all of God's fruit bearers. It is amongst us. He says, listen, the Messiah is coming. I'm not him. The one who makes the difference is the Messiah. He is the one who will bring judgment. He is the one who will bring the Holy Spirit. And then we get a chance then to see where all this power comes from. We get to see the actual thing take place. The difference between the markers, just the external, and the maker, our creator, who brings about the one who makes us have a new heart, who produces this internal change as a result, as opposed to the external. Christ's change would have internal power behind it. We would see what we would get. So here we see John is preaching this. Verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And here Luke does a little bit of a side road. He doesn't stay chronological. He takes a little side path because he's not going to come back to John, really. And he gives us a few verses about Herod and about John's confronting Herod and about him being imprisoned. And we know where that is going to lead. And then Luke takes us right back to the story. And after he's been talking about the Messiah, after he's been baptizing people to get ready for the Messiah, you know what happens, right? He shows up. Verse 21, and when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. We've been asking the question, why is someone getting baptized? So why is Jesus getting baptized here? Over in Matthew, John actually says to him, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says to John, we kind of get a little extra insight, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus basically proclaims, now let's make sure we catch this right, Jesus proclaims that the baptism that John is doing for him is only about identification. And it was about fulfilling what John was proclaiming, that salvation and righteousness was here. Even Jesus's was still an external identification and maybe a, we would say, a dedication type of thing. But it's all symbolic. Did Jesus need to be baptized? Did he need to repent of sins? No. Let me ask you, did Jesus need to be crucified? No. Jesus comes up out of the water. Luke gives us something we don't have in any of the Gospels. It says, while he prayed, the heaven was open. He's praying, and the heavens are open. The Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And what you're getting here is the verification from God. No one else received this at their baptism. Okay? This time when he came up out of the water, there was the, there was a feeling, there was a voice. All of that took place. All of that took place for all the people that were there to see. The term was used all in verse 21. What is God doing? God is doing his own identification and verification. God the Father speaks. How do we know it's God the Father? It says it. You are my beloved Son. By the way, again, I say this sometimes. If you're looking for verses that point to the Trinity, I submit to you Luke chapter 3, verse 22, where you have God the Son, God the Father speaking, and God the Holy Spirit descending. And all of this is taking place right here. Jesus' ministry would be powered by the Holy Spirit. This is a part that when I was younger, and I still kind of have a hard time grasping, does Christ have omnipotence? Absolutely. But over and over again within the New Testament, it says that he is doing things by the Spirit. It is God's will. He is empowered by the Spirit, and Christ is the one who is doing these things. His ministry would be powered by the Spirit. The power would be internal by the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God, done through Jesus Christ. What does God say? You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Oh, to be able to hear the Father say that. I'm well pleased. Let me ask you, if he looks like the Messiah and talks like the Messiah and the Holy Spirit descends upon him and God out loud for everyone to hear says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, he's probably the Messiah. He's probably the one that brings salvation. He's probably the one that will bring judgment. He's probably the one that will bring in eternity. He is the one who makes the difference. He is the one who would be the provider of salvation. What does all this baptism have to do with our walk? Well, the same answer is what the baptism has to do with all these things and even the externals of our walk. I believe what we are reminded of is this is why we're able to say when it comes to fruit in the life of the believer, what you see is what you got and what's inside. As believers, there should be fruit. Say it again. If it looks like repentance and change, and you talk about repentance and change, and there's been repentance and change, it's probably repentance and change. But if there is no identification, if there is no obedience in the life of a Christian, If there is no fruit in the life of one who claims to have been transformed, what then? I think it was interesting that John, when he was sensing insincerity, and when he was sensing that there was no change, he immediately goes to thinking about eternity, the end. For an unbeliever who is chaff, who thinks they're wheat, for an unbeliever who is only externals and has no internal, there is only one eternity waiting for you: the fire. For a believer who is not bringing forth and bearing the fruit of repentance and the work of God in their life, that means there is sin, there is a quenching that needs to take place. So what needs to take place then? Repentance, forgiveness, Christ cleansing us and watching us. You see, repentance is always connected with salvation, but repentance also for the life of a believer is connected with the empowering righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit producing fruit, character, action. All these baptisms were exterior, identification, verification. And even a baptism that we do is a church is saying, hey, this person has a testimony, this person has given that testimony, and we are seeing the fruit there, and we are identifying them as a believer as they are getting up and saying, I am identifying myself as a believer. Even Jesus' baptism was identification. But let me ask you, if you've been baptized and you claim to be a Christian, you follow the Lord and all these things, and you're doing all the externals in terms of the things you think you should be doing, we still have to ask, what do people see? And does it match what you've got? What do you look like and quack, I mean talk like? Because that's probably what you are. Are you identified with Christ? And how are you identified with Christ? Is there fruit? Has there been the identification of baptism of the body? Let me ask you, if no one, including yourself, could identify you with Christ, what makes you think you're identified with Christ? Are there true markers coming from the difference maker? If there are no external markers and of the internal power of Christ, what makes you think you're a child of God if there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does it look like? Is that going to save you? No. Does that give an indicator, a verification, an identification of whether or not you are saved? Yes. Anytime there's a message that is like this, I think it's important to say, listen, if you are here and you are unsure of or concerned about your salvation, I would encourage you, today should be the day of salvation. You should cry out to Christ. You should repent. You should place your faith and trust in the one who, as we are going to see in just a few moments here, the one who died on the cross for your sins. And maybe after an evaluation, you might say, well, I am a child of God, but I don't really seem to be bearing much fruit. I would ask you to look at John's response. Is there fruit? Is there the generosity, the genuineness, the genuineness, the gentleness, the contentment? I don't know, maybe the Galatians 5 fruit of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that came upon Christ here, the same Spirit that John said Jesus would baptize with. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. If you are truly saved, the only possible way a believer would have no fruit is if you are quenching the Spirit, so you are in sin. We all could use a good round of repentance, a good round of faith. I want to let you know, as a child of God, if you are a child of God, your Heavenly Father is waiting to cut loose the power to turn you from your sin and to help you to follow Him. Repentance equals reformation. Maybe it's time for a change. Maybe there needs to be a difference. Repentance paves the way to change, but only Jesus truly brings it about. So we need to do what we are called to do: repent. And He is the one who wants to save you and change you. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, I thank You for the reminder from Your word about who Christ is. He is the Son of God. He is the one who brings salvation. He is the one who only brings true change within our hearts, and he is the one who secures us for eternity when we run the risk of judgment. Lord, I would pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you as personal Savior, Lord, maybe there's one here that is just because of the text and because of the Spirit is saying, Lord, I really don't know. Lord, I would pray that they would take the time to come talk to myself or one of the pastors or someone in this church and just say, hey, I want to make sure, I want to have a conversation about making sure that I truly am a child of God. I truly have received that gift of faith, repented of my sins, and had that gift of salvation. Lord, I pray you'll help us as believers, that we would examine ourselves. Lord, when we come to a time of communion, we're called to examine ourselves, that we would examine ourselves and see, is there fruit? And if there isn't, why isn't there? And what needs to be done about it? Lord, I would pray that as we come to this time of communion, this time of remembering that Christ, your Son, died on the cross for our sins. He came to this earth so that he may seek and save the lost. Lord, I would pray that we would see this picture. I would pray, Lord, that we would be the ones who would remember and declare Christ died on the cross for our sins. Lord, I thank you for the chance today to consider what baptism is. It's a picture. It identifies. But Lord, also, may we be reminded this time that that is also what communion is. It is identifying with the death of Christ. It is also a picture and a reminder of what your Son did on the cross. So Lord, as we think about these things, as we consider your Son giving his life for our salvation, Lord, may we also examine ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name.